I'm turning this evening to the book of Judges, chapter 10 and verse 6. The book of Judges, chapter 10, verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim, and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served him not. Well, our title this evening is Keeping the Vow to God. But we start right back here in Judges chapter 10 and verse 6. And you can see so easily that there are seven different national gods involved in the apostasy of the children of Israel. And they turn away. No syncretism anymore. They seem, it implies, to turn entirely away from the one true and living God. So this is a shocking apostasy after so many years of peace and a very sudden plunge. And God, in accordance with his warning to them, took away their power to stand before their enemies. The enemies around were constantly trying to encroach and regain a footing and land, and the moment they forsook the Lord, their power to withstand their enemies was taken from them. And in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Apostasy is so serious. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. He gave them over to their conduct, and gradually there was, first of all, east of Jordan, the land of Gilead fell and was almost entirely oppressed, and then that oppression, the Ammonites crossed the Jordan, began making excursions into the rest of Israel, and eventually were ready to launch an all-out attack to regain back to tribal hands all the lands that had been given to Israel under Joshua. So this is one of the most serious encroachments imaginable. Verse 8, and that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. This is constant, non-stop raiding parties. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side, Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead, but spreading across the Jordan constantly. But on the 18th year, or just afterwards, then the major attack and recovery of territory was planned. Verse 9, moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah, against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And you read, I'm going very quickly through because I want to get to chapter 11. And first of all, we're just considering the apostasy by way of background. Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim. So their confession seems to us to be sound and complete, but it wasn't good enough even then, because they are, by what means we're not told, but they were rebuked by some prophet who God placed in their midst. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Sidonians? And so the list is lengthened. You cried to me, I delivered you. He rehearses to them all the benefits that they've had to deepen their shame. It wasn't enough. And not that shame earns the favour of God and the forgiveness of God, but it was too shallow. So they have no answer from on high to their plea for deliverance until they've understood better the depth of their rebellion and their sin. Verse 13, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. But they realize that's a conditional statement. And verse 14, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Well, this can happen to us. We can be wayward and worldly and satisfy our desires, perhaps with things or possessions, and spiritual duties slide downhill for us, and devotion and spiritual conduct. And then we realize we've grown cold and our prayers are unheard, and we panic and we repent. But maybe there'll be no immediate answer to us until we understand more deeply what we've done and the state we've got into. And the challenge of God comes. Will the things you're going in for help you in your distress or in your need? And to the youngsters, will you, the pop world and the social networking world and all these things, will they be of any comfort to you when you're in sickness or on your deathbed or in distress? Ask them. See if they can satisfy you. And we've been playing double with the Lord. Sometimes we have to come to a deeper realization of the sin. So we knew about this in our spiritual lives when God rebukes before he forgives. And that's what happened to them. Verse 15, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatever seemeth good unto thee. They seem to be saying, restrict our harvests, cause us to know some degree of hunger and privation and need. But Lord, don't deliver us into the hands of the Ammonites. If we could only be saved from the Ammonites, we'll accept any discipline you lay upon us. That seems to be the sense of verse 15. So now they're being much more serious. And verse 16, there's some action. They put away the strange gods from among them. They ended them. They got rid of them. The images, whatever it might be, have to be disposed of and taken out and served the Lord. And then his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. That's the background. And then in verse 17, you come back to the beginning of the passage in chapter 10. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead as a tremendous force assembled to try to retake territory, not just scavenge it and take the harvest and the crops. And when the Ammonites humbled Gilead, they took away all things that could serve as weapons. They thoroughly demoralized the people so that it became very difficult for them to defend themselves. They were stripped of all the materials that they would need. But now is the big threat. The people are encamped in Mizpeh. And the people, verse 18, and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? They didn't have anyone. They didn't have any standing army. Any weaponry they had got, well, there'd been a long peace, and then it had been plundered and taken from them, and they had no generals, no people of valor. If we could find just one person, we would make him judge and head and general and everything. So that brings us to chapter 11. And God had prepared a leader and a judge. The judge is prepared. So we go to verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. How come? Well, the narrative will tell us how he came to be experienced in warfare and a proven leader and have this terrific reputation. First of all, it tells us in an unpromising way, he was the son of an harlot. Now, it's not possible to identify Gilead, his father, except that it is a noble name. So he may have come from princely stock, but his father had had a mistress. Also, as well as having legitimate children, he had illegitimate children, or at least one, by a Canaanite mistress. And that was Jephthah. Verse 2, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah. Now the law did allow them to do that, although it should have been properly administered, but the Levitical law did provide for an illegitimate person to be dispossessed and not enjoy the inheritance of sons. There were provisions whereby this could be mitigated, but it seems Jephthah was an unpopular man, and the grown-up sons who were legitimate heirs were able to enlist the support of the elders of the state, if you like, of the tribe in Gilead, and they were pretty angry with Jephthah for reasons not stated here, but I'm going to guess at them in a moment. And they gave every assistance to the family to get rid of Jephthah. Why would Jephthah have been so unpopular? Why would he have been thrust out of his country, of his region of Gilead, and treated in this way and made to go? Indeed, why would he have gone? Because he became a tremendous defender against invaders, a man who could stand up for himself with many others with him. You might expect he'd be the person who would refuse to leave the land and stand up for himself, but that wouldn't have been legitimate. And the only answer you can credibly give is this, that he was a godly man. Of course, it adds up. God is going to prepare him, illegitimate he may be. No standing in the country whatsoever, dispossessed and ejected, but God is going to prepare him to be the judge and to be the leader. And there's already, though it doesn't tell us this, one would think, godliness in his heart. And as the apostasy took place, and the Gileadites, as well as the Ephraimites and all the others, turned away from the true God and adopted the idols of the nations round about, he was one of those people, not the only one, but a little minority in the country, who stood out against it and protested against it and wouldn't go along with it and reproved his family and made himself thoroughly unpopular with them for standing up for the things of God and for the Lord. That's the only explanation you could give. A, that he so that his brothers or half-brothers so easily got the strength of the state behind them to eject him, and that he complied with the law properly as was required of him. Though it was all unfair, it could have been determined in quite a different way, but they wanted to get rid of him. He was a nuisance in their midst, and so he was expelled. The injustice of his expulsion comes out in later verses. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled. Now the word fled, as used also with Moses earlier on in the Bible, doesn't necessarily mean that he fled in fear, but it means he completely left the territory and surrendered all his interests. It means at least that. He fled from his brethren and their legal action and dwelt in the land of Tob. Well, it can't be precise as to where that is. It's not known on any maps, but probably to the east of Gilead. And there were gathered vain men. And our translation gives you the impression, superficially, that these were worthless men. But the word doesn't mean that. It's a very flexible, elastic term. It simply, in this context, means that, like Jephthah himself, they were landless, penniless, if you like, dispossessed people, vain people, futile people. So they were labelled. But they might have been, maybe all of them, maybe some of them, pious like Jephthah. Because when Jephthah went east, probably, to the land of Tob, he appears to have taken up work as a sort of land guardian to gather people round himself and for money, of course, a sort of mild sort of mercenary, to defend the land against invading Ammonites and marauding groups. And he was very successful at it. And other landless people who were able joined themselves to him. So there appear to have been a very successful, and I would suggest, but it doesn't say, a very disciplined band of land guardians with integrity, defending anybody who would pay them for their defence, to protect them against marauders. And he built up a tremendous reputation. So that when you come a little further down, verse 4, it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And the narrator brings us back to the point that he began with. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. They had to eat humble pie. They had to get him back. He was the only one. Remarkable providence of God that the person who was illegitimate and through a largely unjust but based on a technical provision in the law, person who had been thrust out is now required and called back. These judges are, the narrative is literal history, but it's wonderfully superintended by God because they are all typical of the Saviour, of Christ. And here's another who comes out of nowhere, prepared by the Lord, not by man, unexpectedly to be the deliverer of Israel. Verse 6 of chapter 11, they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. But he didn't trust them. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, he wanted them to be specific about their injustice toward him. Did not ye hate me? You were prejudiced against me. That was a completely unreasonable decision you took. And your expulsion of me was without foundation. Why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And of course they have to come more humbly, cap in hand, and admit their error. And he still doesn't entirely trust them because he knows what happened to Gideon. Gideon delivered the nation, and as soon as the war was over, the nation treated him and his family most shoddily. And so he knows his history, Jephthah. And in verse 9 he says to the untrustworthy elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them before me, shall I be your head? Will it still apply? Will I continue to be your head? And they say, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. And then they made him head and captain, and he made his vows. Verse 11, he uttered all his words before the Lord. But then he begins to deal with the children of Ammon in verse 12. And again, this is a godly man. We're going to see in the next few verses, which I shall speed through very, very rapidly, that he knew his history, the history of the land. He knew exactly what happened when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. He knew exactly what led to the skirmishes initially, even before they left. And he knew exactly the unreasonableness of the Canaanites and how God gave the Israelites the land in the face of Canaanite aggression. He knows his history. And he also knows, it's clear, the marching orders that Moses gave to Joshua. When Israel conducts her wars, certain principles must be followed. When Joshua is going to embark upon the conquest, this is a long, long time before this event, the marching orders of Israel were this: sue for peace, first of all. Say you've come into the land, you're introducing the law of God, the Ten Commandments, things have got to change, all the idolatry has got to yield to the one true God, and if they will talk peace, all well and good. But if not, then if they fight you, you must fight them. And with the single exception of Jericho, every action in the conquest of Joshua was actually initiated by the Canaanites and their unreasonableness. And the marching orders were, offer them God's peace terms, the law of God as the foundation of their society. No more child sacrifice, no more the disgusting things that they do. And if they repel that and fight, then they're to be, by the power of God, pressed out of the land. Their judgment has come. Well, the point is that Jephthah is well versed in this. And the first thing he does, verse 14, which is to his disadvantage from a military point of view, you could say he's wasting time, but he's sticking to God's rules meticulously. Then Jephthah sent messengers again unto... Sorry, I should be reading from an earlier verse, from verse 12. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the Ammonites reply very roughly, saying, you stole our land. And Jephthah very elaborately and carefully sets the record straight in all these verses. No, we didn't steal your land. We only wanted originally to bypass certain territories, and you wouldn't let us, and you attacked us, and God gave us the victory and swept you out of the land. And he defends the record of Israel so long before. But they won't have it. There's no basis for discussion. And so finally, verse 27, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Then these important words. Chapter 11, verse 29. And this really brings us from the appeal to the Ammonites to Jephthah's vow. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead, and the action begins. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, it is true that sometimes in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord is said to come upon people who are quite godless, in order that they can be made by God to carry out his will. Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, for example, the ultimate hypocrite in the Old Testament. But here it comes on one who is appointed to be a judge. And that's very significant. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And in verse 30, One verse later, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now here is somebody who, if we take seriously the commentary provided in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 32, where Jephthah is named as one who acted in faith, here is one we've got to respect. The judges were not sinless. Men like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, there is in the record occasions when they behaved as men. And the record always tells us when that's the case, recording even the consequences that they suffered because of that departure from the standard. So, because they're heroes of faith, doesn't mean they were sinless. But we have to be very careful not to pin on them or accuse them of things without information in the scripture itself. And unfortunately, a lot of people play games with these texts, and they say, "He vowed to offer up the first thing that came out of his house as a burnt offering." And it turned out later on that the first one to come out of his house to greet him when he returned home was his only child, a daughter. And she was duly offered up as a burnt offering. But that, of course, is inconceivable. It's entirely inconceivable. Here is a man, Jephthah, who God has appointed to be a judge. We've just read that the Spirit of the Lord has come down upon him. He's commended for his action in faith, though he isn't flawless. He is a man of piety. He is a man who is so concerned that his vow to the Lord should be kept. That's godliness and piety. I cannot possibly break my vow to the Lord. That marks him out as godly. And yet, we're asked to believe that the same man can smash to smithereens the law of God given clearly on 6 different occasions in the Pentateuch, that you must on no account commit murder. Doesn't make sense. His piety says, "I must keep my vow," and at the same time says, "I will kill her." It's sheer nonsense. It's inconceivable. So we can dismiss at once the idea that Jephthah's daughter was burned as a sacrifice. By the way, what did Jephthah expect to emerge from his house? I have read all sorts of suggestions. A dog. A pig. Some animal that was a pet in the house. But none of the named animals are legitimate sacrifices. Here's the man who is to be the deliverer of Israel, standing for the true faith, who's making a vow that he will break the faith and offer up an abominable sacrifice, anything that comes out of his house. No, it's been misunderstood. That sort of interpretation doesn't make any kind of sense. So we read the passage to find out exactly what did happen. Now, some of the old writers run behind for cover the possibility that the vows Jephthah made didn't say, I will dedicate that thing and as a burnt offering, but or offer a burnt offering. But that's not terrible. There's no doubt that the translation should stand as it is in the text, not as it is in your margin. He does say he's going to make a burnt offering. But then you see, in Exodus chapter 8, when Aaron and his sons, the priests, are going to be consecrated, there is to be a wave offering that will be put on the altar and consumed by fire. And the priests are not put on the offering. It's the sacrifice of the priests, but they're not literally put on the offering. It's their consecration. It's accompanied by a sacrifice. So Jephthah, at the very least, is saying, whoever, and he means a person, comes out of my house will be dedicated to the Lord for the rest of his or her life, and there'll be the accompanying sacrifice, just as there was with the consecration of the priests. Also, that's repeated in Leviticus. There was a sacrifice to accompany consecration. Same with the Nazarite vow, which was short term. If somebody vowed themselves to fast and let them not have their hair cut and all the rest of it, doesn't apply today, there would be a sacrifice at the same time. They were not sacrificed. When the Apostle Paul offers to pay for the sacrifice of somebody emerging from a Nazarite vow, there's no question that they are going to be sacrificed. It's not necessary at all to think that Jephthah's mention of sacrifice means the sacrifice of the person. Obviously, there would be, in accordance with the law, the sacrifice of a bullock or a goat, or if the people had been poor, which they weren't, a turtle dove, to accompany the consecration of the person who emerged. What did Jephthah expect? Well, the best explanation is that when he made his vow, he trusted not only that the Lord would give him victory, but that the Lord would superintend who emerged from his house. Now, maybe he had no right to assume that. Maybe in that he assumed too much. So when he saw his daughter come out, it wasn't what he expected. Perhaps he had a lot of young men servants there who were even anxious to work in spiritual work for the nation and be set aside from menial duties and given a special role. Who knows? But he perhaps expected that the Lord would superintend who emerged. The most you can say about Jephthah is that he made a pious but rather rash vow. And the Lord did superintend who emerged, because the Lord had chosen his daughter to be consecrated to him. But Jephthah, he wanted grandchildren, and so for the time being it upset him, but he didn't give up his vow. And there's an equivalent of that for us. When you came to Christ, and many times since, you gave him your heart and you pledge to him your life. And it may be that the Lord suddenly discloses to you, by some means or another, that he wants more of you than you ever thought of. That he wants you in his service. That he wants you to know a degree of sacrifice for him. And you'd uttered grand words, I will be ever only all for thee. And now the challenge comes, and you're not so sure, because you didn't have that in mind. Well, that's a parallel to what's happening with Jephthah. Lord, I will give you anyone. Oh, Lord, not her, please. Didn't have her in mind. I wanted grandchildren. But he's a noble man. I have made a vow to the Lord. And that must have been a godly home, because his daughter agrees with him. Father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. You've got to keep your word. Like father, like daughter, she believed in keeping her word to the Lord. It's a beautiful picture, really. If you exegete this scripture on the basis that Jephthah did a horrible, horrible thing and put his daughter to death, you've lost it all. You've lost all the lessons, the pastoral lessons. What a tragedy. What a shame. No, what we're seeing here is the faithfulness of Jephthah. His vow may have been rash, but it wasn't actually sinful. And he would keep his vow. Do we keep our vows to the Lord? That's the big challenge of Jephthah. I've got just only 1 or 2 minutes left. It's obvious that this is what we're to focus on, because the battle at Mizpah is all dealt with in 2.5 verses. There's the lead up to the event, there's the vow of Jephthah, there's all the information about what happened as the result of the vow, and in the middle there's the great battle. Whew! Just a couple of sentences and it's all over. And the Holy Spirit is saying to us, don't worry about the battle. The battle was won. What I want you to look at is the vow. That's the apportioning of space to each issue shows us that this is what is important. And it's very precious to us. And then, chapter 12, but really it's very, very quickly. What an amazing thing. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, why did you pass over to fight against the children of Ammon and didn't call us to go with you? Why, he's delivered Gilead and he's delivered also Ephraim, which wasn't very troubled by the oppression up till now, but it was about to be overrun by Ammonites. And Jephthah has delivered them. And instead of being grateful, and they did exactly the same thing to Gideon, and he talked them round. But this time the Lord doesn't want them to be talked round. The Ephraimites, in their pride, were only concerned about the fact that they didn't have the battle honours. And Jephthah says to them, I did ask you, and you ignored me. You weren't interested. So I went alone with a tiny force, he implies. And the Lord gave us victory. And the Ephraimites didn't listen to the explanation. They said, we don't care about that. You've offended us. We're going to destroy you. And so there was civil war. And the Ephraimites came against the Gileadites. But again, the Lord gave the victory to the much smaller army of the Gileadites. And they defeated the Ephraimites. And the Ephraimites were put on the run, back across the Jordan in a westward direction. But the Gileadites expected it. And they took the fords, the crossing places, about 5 of them, in all probability. And then there is that marvellous account of how escaping Ephraimites denied they were Ephraimites. And they asked them to pronounce Sibboleth, which they couldn't do. Rather like asking some continentals, like the Germans, to say bathroom. And they tried their very hardest, and what comes out is Bartsroom. You see. We still have one or two things going for us in the English language, however. There you are. And it was the same there, so they could tell the Ephraimites. And again, there are those who say, there you are. Jephthah is an absolute scoundrel. He puts to death 42,000 Israelites. But that's so unreasonable. 42,000 Israelites were about to overwhelm and annihilate the Gileadites. And they're defending themselves. And God gives them the victory. That's God. The Ephraimites, what a terrible thing, had become so proud and so objectionable that God decided they were not fit, that part of the land, to be their fighting men at any rate, to be inhabitants of Israel. And so they were discomforted, in the words of the Bible. Well, that's all we can look at tonight, God's superintending plan, the way he prepares his man, Jephthah, lowly beginning, prepared by the Lord in the land of Tob. Man of faith, his vow, and he's famous in the scriptures for this, apart from his faith in battle, he kept his vow. He honoured his statements to the Lord. If I'd had time, but I've got to conclude, I would read you some hymn verses. The kind of hymns you find in the sections in the hymn book, Repentance and Faith, and Dedication and Commitment. Verses that we all sing, and we all mean, until we're tempted not to keep our vows. It's a very serious thing for a Christian not to keep a vow to the Lord. A vow of consecration, a vow of commitment and love, and how conscientious we have to be before the Lord to keep our vows, whatever it costs. Let's conclude by singing the hymn 535.